one of my favorite quotes about the Christian life and the journey that we're on comes from Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer in the 1500s. Because one reason I'm giving you this quote is this is essentially, I think, what the message has been at the end of these Gospels, and it is the message of the life of faith. He said, "This life, therefore, is not righteousness, but growth in righteousness. It is not health, but healing. Not being, but becoming. Not rest, but exercise. We are not yet what we shall be, but we are growing toward it. The process is not yet finished, but it is going on. This is not the end, but it is the road. All does not yet gleam in glory, but all is being purified." I find this quote so helpful and healthy from a perspective of the Christian faith because we have not arrived at our destination. We are moving along the journey. And there is sometimes this assumption in Christian discipleship that at the moment of faith and then this growth of knowledge in the Word and other things we do, that there comes a point at which we kind of arrive and this thing settles. But that's not true. The Christian life is an ongoing journey, not of righteousness, but of growth in righteousness. It's an ongoing journey, not actually of health, but healing. Because every single one of us sitting here are broken. And you will not be healed until Jesus wraps everything up. It's not being, Luther says, in terms of who you are right now. It is the process of becoming. And then he said, it's not rest, but it's exercise. We are not yet what we shall be, but we are growing toward it. That is exactly what's happening with these disciples at the end of these Gospels. They are in a process of movement toward growth, toward a deepening of their faith. Faith, in my mind, I have said before that faith is not just what you believe, but it's your trust in God as you overcome the different obstacles. In fact, I had some notes one time in a series about obstacles to faith. And some of those would be things like, do you believe the Bible, or have you suffered? And when you suffer, what do you go through? How do you continue to trust God? But in the past few years, I'm not so sure faith is for overcoming obstacles the way we put it. I think faith is more for the process of going through the obstacles. And when I framed it as if it's overcoming the obstacles, it gives the false impression that you can avoid it, that you can avoid the pain, that you can avoid the suffering, but that's not what faith is. Faith does not allow you to avoid the valley of the shadow of death in Psalm 23. Faith takes you through the valley of the shadow of death. And in these experiences of these disciples, their faith is pushing them through the darkness. It's pushing them through the confusion. It's pushing them through the fear. And it's pushing them through this process. And so that is really the journey of faith. It's the process of going all the way through these moments. I read a very helpful book one time on the life of faith that was titled The Critical Journey. And it goes through the stages of faith. Now, I found it interesting that in the history of the church that many people have tried to explain what is happening in your journey of faith. What happens when you first believe? What happens as you go through those first few stages? If you took a moment and backed up, if you've been a Christian for a while and you have kids, you can, and you've been through, let's say you grew up in the church, you can look back on your life and see this journey. In the beginning, there is, and I'll just give you the brief outline. Stage one, they call the converted life. Now, what they mean by that is it's the initial stage of embracing the faith. This can be a crisis moment where you actually embrace it for the first time, or in a good Presbyterian way, this might be children growing up in the church and continuing to embrace the faith in a concept of nurturing their faith. Whatever it is, there is that initial stage of embracing the faith. The second stage they called the disciplined life. There comes a stage in your life where you start doing a disciplined structure. It may not be consistent. It may not be that you read your Bible every day, or it may not be, you know, regular. But if you're coming to church and you're doing things like that, you are disciplining your life in some way. Coming to worship on Sunday morning is a discipline. Going to Sunday school and reading your Sunday school literature, or learning a catechism, or learning a Bible verse is a disciplined life. Learning from, let's say, you may have been in Young Life, or you may have been part of the Navigators, or any number of these other groups that try to teach what does that discipleship look like. And that discipleship inevitably looks very intellectual. You're using your mind to memorize, to learn, to grow in these things. That's the disciplined life. But your mind will only take you so far. You start to realize that there are missing pieces in the discipleship process. And maybe you got too focused on the theological side of it. And they say stage three is a productive life. And what they mean by that is that you start actually engaging some of the programs. Maybe you start teaching instead of being taught. Maybe you start serving instead of being served. Maybe you engage those things in a way that's different than you did before. Now, after you go through those stages, and there's no, you circle back through those stages. It's not like really tightly defined, right? Stage four, they call an inward journey. This stage is consistent in the whole history of the church. There comes a point where you start reflecting on what's happened inside of you. What's happening to my soul? What's actually happening to my heart? Because Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He doesn't just say, love the Lord your God with all your mind and strength, which is basically the disciplined life and the productive life. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. What does it mean to love God with all your heart and soul? That's the inward journey. What's happening inside of you, sometimes that you don't tell people, not even closest friends. What is it that you're wrestling with? What are the dark things that you struggle with? Then they say after stage four, and this again is consistent across the history of spiritual formation in the church, they call it the wall. That there comes a point in the life of growth, the spiritual life of faith, that you hit a wall. And you'll hit multiple walls. It's not just one wall. You'll hit walls when a crisis happens, when suffering happens, when death happens, when something is so confusing that you don't know what it means. You'll hit a wall. In the most intense moments of this wall, people in the history of church have called it the dark night of the soul. There was a man named St. John of the Cross who wrote about this journey. Now, the dark night of the soul is not just that you're going through hard times. The dark night of the soul is that you have realized that you're basically a hypocrite most of the time. That you're trying, but it's not working sometimes. And then the dark night of the soul, he says, also involves the feeling that the Lord has pulled his presence away from you. That's what really makes it dark. And in a very superficial, immature Christian faith, when someone goes through that, the person on an earlier stage goes, well, you just must have a problem with your faith. God's still there. God's present for you. But if you're at that stage of the dark night of the soul, you have felt like his presence has been pulled away. That's exactly why I read from Psalm 22. Did you hear how dark Psalm 22 was? You know that's the psalm that the Gospels apply to Jesus on the cross, right? But it's not just about Jesus. It's about the psalmist who wrote it, and it's about you and me. And it starts off by saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, if that wasn't in the Bible, we are such good Christians that we would never admit to something like that. Nobody sitting here would probably want to admit, God forsook me. Or feel like God forsook me. And yet, the Son of God on the cross says this. my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, I cry to you by day, but you don't answer, and by night, but I have no rest. And then Psalm 22 goes on describing this. You can see this in the Psalms all over the place. They are brutally honest about their inward journey. And that is where the notion of this dark night of the soul comes from. It's an experience where you feel like God has forsaken you. That he's pulled his presence. And some people have gone through this journey for years. I don't know how much you've read about Mother Teresa and some of the work she did, which is beautiful work for people in a very poor area of the world. But after she died, most people thought, gosh, she's so close to God. She's doing this work and all this stuff. After she died, in her journals, she describes her life like the dark night of the soul. That at times when she was working over there with the poorest of the poor, she just could not sense God's presence. After you go through the dark night of the soul, they say stages 5 and 6 are a journey outward to other people. Stage 5 they call the outward journey, and stage 6 they call the journey of love. Because there's something that happens to your soul, they say. I don't think I'm speaking out of experience here. I don't think I love people very well most of the time, if I'm honest with you. But they are saying, and people in the history of church say, once you go through this, that the love that God develops in you broadens in such a way that it is hard to comprehend. That there's a depth of love for people across the board. That's how they describe the spiritual journey. I think this is part of what's happening in the Gospels. And I give you that simply to give you some structure to see that in the early phases of the Gospels, these people who are following Jesus had this converted life, they had this disciplined life, they had this productive life with Jesus. They're going around doing these things. Jesus is healing people. All this stuff's happening. And then in the death of Jesus, they hit that wall. And they don't know what to do. And so here in Mark chapter 16, we come upon this very unusual passage where almost everything that's said in these first 13 verses ends with, they don't believe. They are afraid. They don't know what to do now. Now, we know the other stories that they eventually turn the corner. But in these moments, they are so alarmed and so confused, they don't know what to do. And that's why I said at the beginning that faith is not so much about overcoming obstacles as it is about experiencing them and being able to come through the other side. Because there will be times when we do not understand. In the Gospel of Mark, before we look for a moment at the end of it, Mark has taught in this Gospel several things. He's taught us about the kingdom of God. He's taught us about, to some degree, who Jesus is. He's called us to a life of discipleship. Many of these things are key aspects of the Gospel of Mark. But at the center of Mark's Gospel is Jesus. At the center of what he's trying to get us to see is it's Jesus who shows up, and Jesus who picks up his cross and serves. It's Jesus who takes the initiative to loving the people that he's around. It is Jesus who suffers in our place and brings about the new redemption that we have, the great work of redemption on the cross. But just as important as the question about what Jesus accomplished is, what did he do for you, is do you believe in Jesus and what he did? What do you do with Jesus? Do you believe he actually inaugurated the kingdom of God? Because at the very beginning of Mark's gospel, something of the theme verse in chapter 1, Mark's gospel starts off like this: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way." The voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Then John shows up to prepare the way. Jesus then comes on the scene, and then in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, Jesus came into Galilee, and this is important because in Mark's gospel, the messenger says, go back to Galilee and meet Jesus. In other words, Jesus has taken them full circle back to the beginning. The reason why he does that, I might add, is because that's how discipleship works. It's almost like you started here in Galilee, you go through all this, and Jesus now says, come back to Galilee and meet me. He takes them back to the beginning, but they go back to the beginning with a different perspective. That everything he taught them shifts. So then he says, he came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. So Jesus shows up asking for our faith, believe, and asking for us to repent because the kingdom of God is here. And as he goes on through the gospel, from the beginning of the gospel of Mark, there's always these things where when he does something, he either tells them to be quiet about it, or he tells them, you don't understand this yet because you have to suffer. It's a very unusual pattern in the Gospel of Mark. For example, in chapter 1, he tells the leper to be quiet and don't tell anyone what he did for him. In chapter 3, Jesus commands the unclean spirits to tell no one that he's the Son of God. In chapter 5, Jesus commands those who witness his miracle of the raising of the little girl that they should not tell anyone. In chapter 7, Jesus heals a deaf, mute man and commands everyone present not to say a word. In chapter 8, Jesus heals a blind man and tells him to tell no one. In chapter 8, Jesus also commands Peter and the disciples to tell no one that he's the Christ. In chapter 9, Jesus commands Peter, James, and John to tell no one about the transfiguration. Over and over again, he's saying, don't tell people these things yet. What we discover by looking at these situations is that Jesus is commanding these people to be silent because they do not understand who he is. They don't fully understand what he came to do. Now listen to these verses. Listen to the verses that describe not about telling them to be silent, but because their lack of faith or lack of understanding. So in Mark 6, Jesus calms the storm. Verse 51 says, then he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves because their hearts were hardened. Mark chapter 8, Jesus feeds the 5,000. Here's what Mark says. And becoming aware of it, Jesus said to them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes and fail to see? Do you have ears and fail to hear? And do you not remember, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you collect? They said 12. He said, do you still not understand? Do you not understand who I am? Do you not understand what I've come to do? And then in Mark 9, Jesus is teaching on his coming death. And he said, they went on from there and passed through Galilee. He did not want anyone to know it, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is to be betrayed into human hands. They will kill him, and 3 days after being killed, he will rise again. Now Mark says he said that clearly. And verse 32 says, but they did not understand what he was saying and were afraid to ask. Now, to be fair to the disciples, Jesus spoke in some riddles sometimes. Like if we didn't know the rest of the story, we would read and go, what are you talking about, being born again? So they could have thought that's what that was, but they certainly didn't understand. And then as he's going on in the Gospel of Mark, there's constant moments where Jesus is teaching them, this is what's going to happen, but don't tell anyone. This is what's going to happen, but they didn't understand. And that brings us to Mark 16. For the first time, we have the moment when they should have understood. For the first time in this journey, we have the actual event of his death and resurrection. So notice what happens. And this is that tension about, this is the tension in faith when God is moving you to another level of growth, and why I described the life of faith the way I did. When Sabbath was passed, verse 1, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so they might go in and anoint him. Now, let me say just a little word about this. So Jesus got put in that tomb. Do you remember several years ago when there was a big news feature about the possibility that they found James's bones in the ossuary box? Did any of you see that? Okay, so here's what happened when people died. They put Jesus in the tomb, and they would put spices on the body and let the body decompose. Over a period of time, they put more people in that tomb with Jesus, and the bodies would decompose until the bones were left. They grabbed the bones and put the bones in what they call an ossuary box, and then store it in a cave or some kind of arrangement where the bones would be kept. That was their burial practice. When they're showing up to the tomb right here, they have full intentions of completing this burial practice. Jesus died several days earlier, was sealed up in the tomb, and they are bringing the spices to anoint him so it did not stink. It is just that real. And so they have no idea what's about to happen. And very early the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. Now notice verse 3 says, they were saying to one another, who will roll the stone away from us at the entrance of the tomb? I find it fascinating Mark put that in there. They are concerned about getting the stone out of the way. There's no concern about a resurrection. There's no aspect that Jesus is alive. There's nothing about what he's taught that has hit them. They are trying to figure out just a very basic aspect of life of how do we move the stone. Then verse 4, looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. It's almost a little ironic twist. They show up. They have a problem. How are we going to move the stone? They show up and the stone's moved and it's so large, Mark makes note of it, but it's been rolled back. And so they're just now entering into that moment where Jesus is disrupting their faith. Now, I could take a point like that and say, at what point in your life were you concerned about how you were going to move the stone only to discover that it was rolled away whenever you arrived? And then you were like, huh, this is weird. Instead of realizing that God was at work in this thing. Because our faith has gotten focused on something other than what Jesus had it focused on. They enter the tomb in verse 5, and there's a young man sitting there to the right, dressed in white, and it was alarming to them because there's no dead Jesus. And this young man dressed in white gives, in some way, what is the first proclamation of the gospel after the resurrection. Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter. So there's the command. Go and tell the disciples and Peter. And I find it very encouraging that Peter's listed there because I think they single out Peter because he blew it so badly. Because the betrayal was so deep. And it's astounding to me the depth of forgiveness Jesus has even before the sin and the problem is addressed. Because Peter's being singled out. Before Jesus encounters him in John 21 that we looked at a few weeks ago, before any of that happens, Peter is singled out here. Make sure he knows to show up. That journey of faith I described a moment ago, before the wall, our forgiveness, even though we want to say it's not conditional, our forgiveness is kind of conditional on somebody asking for forgiveness. We just don't move in the direction of forgiveness and mercy before someone moves most of the time. And that's one of the marks of the maturity of our faith, I think. So here this messenger, the supernatural messenger, gives the message to them. As an aside, this message here in Mark 16 is parallel to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. When Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, I brought you what was of first importance, that Christ died, that he rose from the dead, he was seen. Mark's structure is just like Paul outlines it in 1 Corinthians 15. So this command by the man to go tell Peter and the disciples that he's going before you to Galilee. Remember, they're going back to the beginning. There you will see him just as he told you. And so Jesus' followers are commanded to go and tell others about the work that's happened, to tell others about the crucifixion and the resurrection. This marks a turning point for them. Nothing will be the same now that Jesus was raised. It absolutely transforms everything. The resurrection has taken place. They should understand the mission of Christ. They should look back on what he's taught them and go, oh, that's what he was saying. That's really why they go back to Galilee. T.S. Eliot, in that poem, The Four Quartets I mentioned a few weeks ago, talks about in that poem that the journey of life is leaving and then coming back to where you started and see it from a completely different perspective. And that's what Jesus is doing here. And there's going to be times in your life where you've gone through the discipleship and you've gone through things, and then Jesus kind of brings you back and you see something in a way you never saw it before. And it seems so simple. It seems so clear. And how you missed it, you don't know. But now you see it. And now you have a deeper faith in what Jesus has done, because the faith brought you through the confusion and the difficulty. So then, after that message is told, this is where this struggle of fear and confusion comes. Verse 8. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, if you have a study Bible, you might have a little note there after that verse. I'm not getting into Greek textual translations and all that, but the ending of Mark is a little confusing, because you have these moments where they leave, and because they were afraid, they said nothing. And then you have verse 9 through 11, where he appeared to Mary. She went and told those who had been with him, which I think is a reference to verse 9, 10, and 11 is probably a reference to the ending of the Gospel of John. She went and told them as they mourned and wept, but when they heard that he was alive and been seen by her, they would not believe. And then verse 12, after these things, he appeared in one form to two of them as they were walking in the country. This is probably the road to Emmaus. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe. Now, this is astounding. Mark is highlighting this aspect of not believing. And then in verse 14, Jesus appears to them, and he adds, he rebuked them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart. So what's happening here? Now that we come full circle, what is Jesus doing? What is taking place in the life of these disciples? Well, I think it was the resurrection, the death and resurrection. They hit a wall that they could not overcome on their own. Jesus is dead. All their hopes and dreams are gone. And so these women show up at the tomb to do the very natural thing of anointing his body, because that chapter is over, they think. I would imagine that if I were one of the disciples, or if you were, and the women saw this and they actually came and told me, I would say, no way. He's not alive. I'm not. What's happening right there when faith refuses to believe that? I'm not going to believe this. The Gospel of Luke has a really interesting verse that says some doubted because of their joy. And I read that one time and went, they doubted? They struggled with their faith because of their joy? And it's another way of saying it was too good to be true. And sometimes the message of the gospel feels too good to be true, and we just have a hard time believing it, because we're afraid that the next shoe is going to drop. And we just can't embrace the depth of the love of Christ. And so, as this unfolds and these disciples wrestle with this, I don't want us to forget that there is this moment where they are wrestling in the darkness and the confusion and the fear with what do we do with our faith? What does this mean for my life? And some have commented that Mark's gospel goes this way because what he's doing is holding out the question to you. What do you do in these moments? Certainly, we're not standing at the tomb with the stone rolled back and seeing the resurrection firsthand witnesses, right? But how many times in your life have you been faced with something God did? Or you have a decision you have to make, or you have a path you have to choose, and it looks like it's the worst possible, not the worst possible, it looks like it's a very painful, difficult choice if you make that choice. But deep inside, you know that that's the path you have to go, that you have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. What are you doing in that moment in the confusion or fear? Well, what you're doing is picking up your cross and following Jesus. So what each one of these disciples had to go through was the process of picking up their cross and following Jesus the rest of the way. In your confusion or struggle in the Christian faith, wherever you're at right now, maybe you're at an all-time high and it's great. Maybe you're at a low. This journey of faith goes in these cycles. Just remember that when the doubt, the trembling, the confusion comes, faith is not there to overcome that obstacle, but for Jesus to walk through it with you as you pick up your cross and follow him, because you're living out the reality of the gospel when you choose to do that. And people see it, and they see a difference in your life because you've made that choice. Let's pray.